All right, it's true confession time. Augustine said it makes our soul feel better. So I'm hoping that as I tell you the truth of what happened to me this morning, my soul will feel a little bit better. It's not really my soul that I'm so concerned about. It's just my mind is cluttered. I lost an enormous part of my sermon early this morning. And I can't tell you what I did. I was going over it and, you know, changing a few pieces and adding some more pieces, and suddenly this very large component sort of in the middle of the sermon was gone. And no matter how many times I tried to hit undo, it wouldn't undo. And so it's done, and that's the end of my sermon. We'll see you next week. So I have some idea of where this is going, and I have a little bit of an idea of how it's ending, but I really wish that I had all of the pieces that were in the middle. But let me tell you something. Here is the confession of the soul. When something like this happens, you know, I tend to immediately make it about me. I just do. So, oh my gosh, what are people going to think? I didn't do my homework. I didn't do my work. They're not going to think I'm a very good pastor. It's going to be a lousy sermon. I'm just giving all that up to the Lord this morning. It is what it is. And here we go. So, on the screen, thank you. It does seem to happen more often, doesn't it? Oh my, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's where this series began, did it not? Remind me again, who was it that said that? Oh, I'm not sure I heard that loudly enough. You say that with some certainty, okay? Yes, Jesus said that. It's spoken by him to his disciples in a learning moment. Jesus is fairly adamant about this. He is fairly important in the scheme of things. The disciples thought so. Peter, the spokesman for the followers of Jesus on that day, identified Jesus in response to his question, who do people say that I am? And now who do you, insiders, you who follow me, who do you say that I am? You are God's Messiah. You are the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah who would come in the minds of the disciples to set Israel free from the Romans and establish them at the top of the world's kingdoms. Yes! Wrong. He was the Messiah. They were right about that. But he did not come to restore Israel. Not at that time. Came to establish his church. To grow the kingdom of God on earth. To call people who were captives to the darkness out of darkness into the light of God, and those who were called out, that's the meaning of the church, we know that, those who were called out would partner with God in his mission to set people free from the powers of darkness. Have you heard this before? Just nod your head and I'll feel better even if it's not true this morning, okay? We are on mission with God. And it's at this point that I believe confusion, can be paramount for those who follow Jesus, because we understand that the church is in a battle. You know, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail, stand, withstand against it. That's battle language. The church is offensive. And yet, the battle strategy that Jesus expects his church, it is his church, right? His church. The battle strategy that he expects his church to use, quite honestly, does not make sense in the realm of earthly kingdoms and their source of power. And therein lies a huge tension, because this is the kingdom of God made known in the life of Jesus, the kingdom of God come to earth, the kingdom of God being lived out on earth. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure that the strategy makes a whole lot more sense to you and I who are part of the church. It's so challenging because it's not, from the outward appearance, a strategy of victory. A leader who dies on a cross is not a picture of victory. And that is, my friends, that is because the values of the kingdom of God are not the values of this world. They are not. Time and time again, we know those conversations that create a collision between what the disciples are thinking and expecting and anticipating and excited about following Jesus for. And you can just kind of feel the excitement level wane a bit when he begins to talk to them about going to Jerusalem and suffering at the hands of the authorities and dying. Kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of the world. And because that is true, they are always, the values of this world are always at odds with the kingdom of God. We may see some reflection of the kingdom of God in some of the kingdoms of the world, but the kingdoms of the world will never come up with the values of the kingdom of God until there has been heart transformation in those that make those kinds of decisions. But nevertheless, the kingdom of God is a model of power. It is. It is a model of great power that operates very differently from the power upon which the kingdoms of the world operate. And we understand power. We live in the world. And the way that the kingdoms of the world, the governments of the world, the way they conduct business is with power. With power, with persuasion, with money, with coercion. What is built into the nature of government, and I think we see this in Scripture, Romans 13, Peter talks about it in his first letter. It is the place of governments to establish law and rule that makes life fair and equitable for the members of the kingdom. But those things are only going to be as good as the human hearts that make those laws. I've said to you that the power of the church in the world is the power of the cross. It's the power of the cross. Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome, telling them that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. The gospel is good news. Good news. There is a Savior who has died on a cross to restore your life back into the relationship with God for which you were created. That is the gospel. And Paul says it's built on this model of weakness. Belief. Salvation to all who believe. What is that? It's belief in a Savior that came and died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. That's stupidity in the perspective of the kingdoms of the world. That is ultimate weakness. Remember what we heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a couple of Sundays ago. Christ, his humble life and death is the wisdom and power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Again, the values of the kingdom of God are upside down from the world's values. And personally, I think nowhere is it seen more clearly than in Philippians 2, where we were last week. We're going to go back to that, make just a few more observations in that text this morning. Paul wrote this letter to followers of Jesus living under the rule of Rome. Rome was not a nice world's system of government. They were a gathering of believers living in an increasingly hostile environment in a Greek city where very likely their congregation consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, and who knows who else might be a part of that gathering. So let's stand and let's read the words again this week that we want to zero in on for just a few minutes. Here we go. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Wait, I need to ask you something. How hard is that? Piece of cake, right? Oh man, let's don't let familiar words numb our minds to what we're reading here. Let's try that again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wow. Wow. The word of the Lord for us this morning, brothers and sisters. Okay, go ahead and be seated. We must not miss the force of Paul's words. The believers in Philippi, the church, that was the church in Philippi, Paul says, you must not only look to your own interest, which is a common thing for we humans to do. We are concerned about ourselves, and therefore we are concerned about our interests, and we are concerned about securing those things that are important to us and taking care of our interests. Paul says, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Think about that for just a moment. Paul didn't say consider them as important. He said consider others more important. What would it look like in our lives as followers of Jesus? What would it look like in my life if I was really living in obedience to that exhortation to consider others and their interests, their needs, their life situation, excuse me, as more important than my own? And here's the thing that we always need to remember is that even as God's people who are redeemed, even as those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, who I hope we know well, didn't come to make our lives better. I've told you that many times. He came to make us like Jesus in the world. You know, a better version of me, I don't know if that's much good at all. But me who is like Jesus, now that's going to help accomplish something of the kingdom of God in this world. So a part of what it means to consider the needs and the interests of others as more important than myself is to recognize that this is work of the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, I just don't come up with this on my own. It's the redeemed heart. It's the one who is indwelled by the Spirit of God, who has access to the power of God to, you know, here we go with those words again, die to self for the sake of others. I want to make a couple more observations to this text. We talked about those introductory words last Sunday. We The entire text is part of what theologians refer to as the kenosis text. There's been so much that has been written about the kenosis text. Kenosis is a Greek word that literally means emptying or self-emptying. In the context of this passage, it's referring to Jesus humbling himself. The literal rendition there is that he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself of what? What did Jesus empty himself? Well, he certainly emptied himself of his rightful physical presence in the glories of heaven with the Father and the Spirit in that community of the Trinity. He left that behind. He emptied himself, and this one I say with all sense of humility, he emptied himself, it would seem, of some of the rights of God when he took on the limitations of a human body. I mean, there are places in Scripture where he's asked about, you know, this time and this event, and Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanness said, nobody knows the answer to that but the Father. And so we live with this tension of who was Jesus before versus who was Jesus when he came in the flesh? He emptied himself, and that's Paul's point. He emptied himself. He didn't consider equality with God, his position with God, to be something that he had to cling to. And you remember why we said that last week? Because it didn't change. He was the eternal Son of God in heaven. He was the eternal Son of God when he came to earth and wrapped himself in human flesh. And when he left this place, he returned and continued to be the eternal Son of God that he had always been. And so, why was it that he didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to? Why was he so willing, it seems in this Philippians text, to say goodbye to heaven and go to earth and take on human flesh? Because he was confident in who he was. He was confident in the relationship that he, as eternal Son, had to the Father. And we see glimpses of that throughout his earthly life. It was the relationship that he had with his Father that allowed him the freedom to take on human flesh and become one of us. And just as mind-boggling to me as those truths is the directive that Paul gives, saying that this is the way that followers of Jesus should think about themselves in relationship to others. Now think about what we've just said. The eternal Son of God took on humanity. Paul further unpacks that and says he took on the likeness of humanity and he humbled himself and he became a servant. This is the creator of the universe we're talking about here. The one who Paul writes in Colossians, by whom all things were made, by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. That Jesus of Colossians 1 is this Jesus of Philippians 2. He humbled himself. The creator of all subjected himself to his creation. That needs to stretch our minds a bit. And Paul says, you need to think about yourself, have the same mindset, the same attitude about yourself and others and your relationship to them as Jesus had about himself in his relationship with others. And the thing that allowed Jesus to serve and to humble himself and to live, quite honestly, to live what had to be a garbage can of a life compared to what he'd left in the glories of the Trinity. He did that because he knew who he was. Why is it so important, brothers and sisters, that we live the same way? Why is it that Paul is calling us to exhibit that same attitude, that same mindset in how we think about ourselves and our relationship to others, it's because there is so much at stake. This is not just a little thing. In his life and death, Jesus exemplified what I think is the primary value of the kingdom of God, and that is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Not just sacrificial inconvenience, not just a little bit of sacrificial love, but going all the way. Jesus lived out what was the plan of God from all eternity, came and lived out a life of suffering and sacrifice, and ultimately gave himself on the cross as a part of that plan. And if the kingdom of God is going to advance throughout the world, and remember, that's our mission. That's what we're called to. We're partnering with him. We live out and we proclaim the good news, and we're part of the church that's banging down the gates of hell and watching those gates begin to kind of rock and crack open. If we're going to be those people, then we have to be those who not only claim the name of Jesus, but we have to be those who live as Jesus did toward others. We have to live as he did toward others. I'm convinced this is where things get a little spotty in my brain and my sermon, but God willing, it'll all come together in the end. Was it Brennan Manning who what's that quote that Manning says? Something about one of the main causes of atheism in the world is Christians who claim the name of Jesus, and then they walk out the door and they deny him by the way they live their lives. And Manning goes on to say, that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. There's so much at stake. There's so much at stake here in being like Jesus and having his attitude about ourselves. As children of God, we talked about that last week. What a miracle that we have become children of God. And so as children of God, does anything ever separate us from God's love? Well, not according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. Nothing separates us from the love of God. So what in the world am I worrying about in this world? My worry becomes others and their concerns and their needs. And this is just so stinking radical that we'd like to just close the book and walk away from it, wouldn't we? But that's precisely what Paul is driving at here as he speaks to these Christians who are living in Rome under a horrific emperor, and the persecution of being a follower of Christ is ramping up big time. It's only a few years away before Rome actually burns Jerusalem for Christians and their presence in the world and all the things that Rome blames them for. Paul writes to these people and says, what's going to make a difference in the world is the attitude that you have about yourselves, which will then free you up to be more concerned about others than you are your own life. And this phrase came to mind to me this week. I don't know if this will make any sense to you, but it seems to me that one of the things that we have to do as followers of Jesus, if we're going to live into this kind of directive and expectation that I think Christ calls us to, we've got to trust the power of the cross. We really do. Trust the power of the cross. You know, it's one thing for us to say, well, I trust in Jesus, because we tend to think of Jesus as providing for our eternal salvation, you know, and hey, when I'm done living my life here and I'm dead in the body, I punch my ticket and I pass into eternity. And somehow that's a little easier to trust, because it's kind of like, well, that's going to happen after all this is done. But trusting in the power of the cross is trusting in a value system that is absolutely contradictory to the governments of this world, trusting that if I'm obedient to the way of the cross, it's going to make a difference. But that might not happen until I'm dead, gone, generations from now, till you're dead and gone. Do we do it because we see results? Do we do it because that's what our Savior has called us to? That makes sense? This is so hard. Oh, it's hard for me. I'm convinced there is nothing more difficult in all of life as a follower of Jesus Christ than living into this directive. The kingdom of God on earth came in the life of Jesus and continues, hopefully, by his intent, his heart. Hopefully, it lives on in the lives of his followers. And the identifying value of the kingdom of God, as I've said, is sacrificial love. And so the church, followers of Jesus, live out a sacrificial love, which is it's a power under mindset. It's not a power over. We are not called to control people. We're not called to fix people. We are called to love people. It looks like Jesus on the cross sacrificing himself for others. And why did the King and the Creator of the universe do that? Because of great, great love. Because of the supreme value that God places upon the people whom he created. Regardless of their skin color, their ethnicity, their language, their tribal group, regardless of who they worship, God places supreme value on the people he has created. So the power of the church in the world is the individual and the collective activity of redeemed individuals giving themselves away for the sake of others who are still held in bondage to darkness, to see the gates begin to quake, to see the gates that hold people captive begin to crack and to loosen up. Let me say that again. The power of the church in the world is the individual and collective activity of redeemed individuals giving themselves away for the sake of others who are still held in bondage to darkness. And it is the Spirit of God that gives us that power. It's not like we are drumming up some kind of power. We are simply living in surrender to the Spirit who will call us to live as Christ and to put others' lives as more important and valuable than our own. And when that begins to happen, the gates begin to shake. It is what distinguishes the church in the world. It is so difficult because we're not wired that way. Even in our redeemed selves, we're not wired that way. My time is always more important than your time. My needs are always more essential than your needs. My schedule, for pity's sake, is far more important than your schedule. Do you hear it? That's what we do. That's what humans do. We were not created to do that, but sin mucked up the process. Sin turned us into creatures that are looking inward versus looking outward. First of all, to the one who gave himself for us, and then to others that he puts into our lives. We're wired to protect and preserve and control both others and circumstances so that nothing happens to us or to those we love or to anything that is important to us. But that's not the call of Jesus upon our lives. We learned last week that, as I said earlier, he didn't consider his status as Son of God, something to be grasped to. We hung on to, clung to. We need to let that truth sink in. Creator of the universe did not cling to anything that would preserve his life or his rights. He didn't cling to his divine power. He didn't cling to his reputation and glory. He gave his life away. He served others down to giving his last breath as a human being so that others might know life in the kingdom of God. Jesus embraced suffering and sacrifice as transformational values the, I think, transformational values of the kingdom of God on earth. The power of God to turn sinners into children of God was demonstrated in weakness and humility. Another text. Let me just read a few words from a text that we are familiar with. It's Matthew chapter 4, it's Mark 1, it's Luke chapter 4. Each one of them gives us a little different perspective on Jesus' life in the event that we call the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew says Jesus was led by the Spirit right after his baptism in chapter 3. He was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Mark tells us in chapter 1 that he was continually tempted. We sometimes see those three temptations in Matthew 4, and we might think that that's the only time it happened. Probably not. 40 days is a long time and a lot of opportunity for the enemy of God to get in his licks. You know, Matthew, I think, summarizes kind of the content of what temptation was all about to Jesus in the desert. Mark tells us it was going on for 40 days. So we know the first two temptations, turn the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, then let's go up to the temple, throw yourself off. You know, he's appointed his angels to bear you up so that you won't dash yourself under the rocks, hurt yourself. And Jesus' response was, you know, it also says in God's word that we're not to tempt the Lord our God. But the enemy wasn't done. He took him to the holy city. Matthew describes him as the devil. Took him to the holy city took him to the highest mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And that's when Jesus said, we're done here. Away from me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What's happened here? Satan somehow, some way, and we have glimpses of it in Scripture, that we know God is sovereign over this fallen world, but Satan and the powers of evil and darkness have authority in this world, in the kingdoms of this world. And he says, and this is where I like Luke's rendition just of this verse, tells him that the authority over the earthly kingdoms, he says to Jesus, that authority has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I please if you'll worship me. Jesus, if you'll just bow and worship me. And so for Jesus to bow and worship Satan is not only a horrific breaking of what God calls his son and his people to do, to be the sole source of worship, but it is also, I think, a way for Jesus to escape the suffering and the sacrifice that lies ahead. Because what do we believe about his sacrifice on the cross? We believe that he then brought redemption for the entire world, that there was opportunity for all kinds of lost people, no matter where they are, who they are, where they're coming from, to enter back into the life for which they were created to live by God. Satan knows, I think, he seems pretty smart a lot of the times in the Scriptures, Satan knows that Jesus is traveling a path to the cross. Oh, Jesus, all that you're wanting to accomplish in the world's kingdoms, it's my authority, and if you'll just worship me, just for a short moment or two, I'll give you that authority in this world. And you can skip the hard part. Now, I don't know. Perhaps I've taken a little bit of leniency with the text there, but that's what always jumps out at me. Somehow, Satan has authority in this world. It's not just clearly final or superior authority, but he's at work, the powers of evil and darkness. And I think that it is that power that is behind the kingdoms of this world. Now, I don't believe that the conclusion we should draw from this is that the kingdoms of the world are all just horrifically evil, terrible systems used by Satan. But I think it means that Satan has a say and an influence in the way that they operate. Scripture paints a pretty clear picture of a non-neutral world. Those who know God and those who don't know God, those who worship and serve him, those who worship and serve themselves. I think that's a part of what's going on in Paul's litany against humanity in Romans chapter 1. And so the way that the world's powers, the way that the world's governments operate is by control. And I've said this, exerting power and control over their citizens. That's what governments do. And Paul in Romans 13, Peter talks about it as well. They have authority that has been given to them by God, but they are fallen authorities. And so as a result, they then rule in a fallen sort of a way. Paul also reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. People are never the enemy. People are never the enemy. But neither is any form of government ever the answer to the problems of humanity. Some forms of government may make those problems better. Other forms of government will only enhance the problems and make things worse. That's why I have said to you, and I'll continue to say, I believe that the church in the world is the only hope for the people of the world to find the life for which they were created to live and for which Jesus died to make that life possible. Brothers and sisters, there are, I think, numbers of differences between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. And I want to unpack those a bit more next week when I can go back and find some of the notes that I seem to have lost somewhere this morning. But, you know, the kingdom of God is ruled by the one who gave himself sacrificially in love. He is the undisputed ruler of the kingdom of God. In the kingdoms of the world, there's dispute going on all the time about who's going to be the ruler. We find ourselves in the midst of that this election season. A good friend asked me this week, so is this sermon series kind of subtly political? And I said, no, it's not my intent. Not my intent for this to be a political sermon series at all. It happens to be a sermon series that's happening in an election year for which I am beginning to think more and more that, yeah, this really is what the Lord wants us to cling to and understand and hold on to. The kingdom of God is ruled by the one who gave himself sacrificially in love. My worth, your worth, my value is not tied to what goes on in the kingdoms of this world, and in particular in the kingdoms of the kingdom of America in which we live. The kingdom of God is a place where humility is esteemed, where pride is detestable, where self-boasting, well, good luck with that one in the kingdom of God. Where new life is celebrated, where generosity flows. And it flows to people who don't deserve it, Because it comes from the one who is the judge of all, and no one deserves it before him, but yet generosity flows. Did you ever learn the word entropy in your physics classes? Heather, Andy, help me if I miss this one, but entropy, always increasing, second law of thermodynamics, I think, means that essentially things are falling apart. Randomness is increasing. Order is just getting harder to pin down. There is no entropy in the kingdom of God. That kingdom's not falling apart. It's becoming more and more powerful. And by God's grace, a force for righteousness and love and goodness in this world. And I've mentioned this one before, and I will say it again next week. Hardest thing in the world, I think, for us, in addition to embracing the power under model of the kingdom of God's power, but then to trust in the power of the cross. And yet those who are part of the kingdom of God have signed up to trust in that power. So this morning as we close, let me pray for us. Thank you for your patience with me and piecing some of these scattered thoughts together that disappeared earlier today. And to pray specifically in this way. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, you who have given us life, breath, every heartbeat, every blink of an eye, every step, every moment, life from you, sustained by you. And into this human life that we know, the eternal God chose to send the eternal Son. That eternal Son wrapped himself in our frail flesh, became like us, was subjected to the temptations that we face and struggle and wrestle against, and survived and passed the test with flying colors. He was the sinless Lamb of God who then hung on a criminal's cross to take away the penalty of sin under which the world lived. All of that being true, you call us to yourself to celebrate who you are and what you've done, and to take that celebration in our lives to the world in which we live. And we get confused about which kingdom that we serve, perhaps a little confused from time to time about which kingdom we really live in. Holy Spirit, would you speak loudly and clearly into our lives about what this means for us? And particularly, so be it in this election season, when there is so much mud and vitriol and nastiness that is shaping our media culture, would you speak into our lives, what does it mean to be living representatives of power under in this environment in which we find ourselves, in which people so desperately need to see Jesus, the crucified one who hung on the cross, ultimate symbol of weakness, secured the greatest victory ever. Guide us, empower us more and more to be weak and sacrificial and humble for Jesus' sake in his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, our living hope, he's broken every chain.
Thank you.
And he longs to break the chains of those who have not yet found the life that he came to give them. Holy Spirit, may the truth of this just ring through our bodies. May we live for the glory of Jesus being made known to all through everything that we do and say. Ah, amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace, the peace that God has granted to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for his glory. Live with passion. Amen.